We're going to be in John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. I'll be speaking briefly this morning, but we do want to go forward in our study of the Gospel of John. It is a very interesting passage. There's a wonderful example of God-ordained irony in our text this morning that I want you to be on the lookout for. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now as we look at your word. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you how it points us in the right direction. It helps us to rearrange our priorities. Lord, I pray that we would respond appropriately. Lord, whatever you have for us, I pray that we would be open to hear from you. Not just to understand, but to apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you remember last week, we studied probably one of the most amazing miracles that Jesus did. Jesus, as you remember, had a very good friend by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus died. His body was prepared for burial, wrapped in grave clothes, anointed with spices. His body was placed in a tomb. It was sealed with a stone. And Jesus stood before that tomb 4 days later and said, "Move the stone away." And you remember Martha said, "Lord, no, it's going to be a stench. It's been 4 days." But he says, "No, roll the stone away." They roll the stone away, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. And Jesus said, "Take those grave clothes off of him and let him go." It's just this spectacular miracle. Now, there were a lot of folks right there that witnessed that. And it's interesting how they react to it. Look at verse 45. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." So we read that many saw that miracle and believed in Jesus that day. No doubt, right? You don't see somebody raise somebody from the dead very often. So they saw that miracle, and there were people that became believers in Jesus Christ that day. Now, you would think that everyone who saw that miracle that day would become a believer. But we find out that that's not the case. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the idea is they're going to make it hard for Jesus. Apparently, there were some folks there who were secretly working for the religious establishment in Jerusalem. They're spies. They're checking out on Jesus. They're informers. And imagine that. To see that miracle and not to believe in Jesus and instead to work against Jesus. To see the miracle of Christ, to see the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ like that on full display and not to believe in him? What does God have to do to get the attention of somebody like that? It really is. We marvel at this idea, but listen, there are people like that. There are people who have seen miracles, bona fide, genuine miracles of God, in their own lives and still not believe in Jesus. You know, I'll bet good-sized crowd, I'll bet a high percentage of this group right now could look back on their life and see how God at one point intervened miraculously, doing something. You know, God does that. He shows himself to people, and yet many still don't recognize him or won't put their faith in him. I remember ministering to a man years ago. He was rebelling against the Lord. We were trying to get him to turn to the Lord to save his marriage, his family. And this guy would not turn to the Lord. One day he was riding his motorcycle on the highway without a helmet and got in a high-speed wreck with a semi-truck. Motorcycle versus truck. His life was miraculously spared. He eventually walked away from that. I remember meeting him in the hospital room as he was recovering, saying, "Dude, do you realize that God miraculously spared your life?" And he said, "Yep, absolutely." "Well, are you going to turn your life over to the Lord?" "No, I'm not." That man walked away. You know, I saw a poll recently that like 80% of Americans believe in God and believe in a God that does miracles today. That's really good. But I don't believe 80% of Americans are committed followers of Jesus Christ, do you? It's incredible. God can be so good to a person. God can show himself miraculously in incredible ways. And a person can still say, "I don't believe." Some people will reject Christ no matter what happens. I hope that's not you. So these guys see the miracle and they go to Jerusalem. Now look what happens. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Folks, the Sanhedrin Council, comprised of the 70 most powerful religious men in Israel, convened an emergency meeting after finding out what Jesus had done. The Pharisees are there. The priests are a part of this meeting. In fact, the chief priests are there. And as you're going to find out, even the acting high priest of Israel is at this meeting. And they're very concerned. Now, you should know that the Pharisees were their own little sect in the Sanhedrin, their own little group. The priests, they were a part of this political group, religious group, also known as the Sadducees, and they were the wealthy aristocrats of the group. The priests were the ones who managed all of the temple area in Jerusalem, all the taxes, all the revenue, and they were extremely rich, extremely wealthy. We know that many of the priests literally exploited people. And they would do anything to protect their position of power. They were also collaborators with Rome. Rome allowed them that place of power as long as they kept all of the people under control, which they were glad to do. And these guys would retain their positions of authority and of power at any cost. And here they're worried. They're worried that Jesus is going to become so popular that a movement's going to follow him, and eventually the Roman authority is going to come against them and destroy all of Israel, all of their nation, and take away their place. They're worried that too many people are going to follow Jesus, and it's going to be seen as a threat to the Roman Empire. And they can't stop Jesus. Jesus keeps working miracles. And his most latest miracle is the most troubling because his star witness is a resurrected corpse. So they're like, "How do we stop this? What can we do? We've opposed him publicly. We've threatened Jesus publicly. We've issued forth a command that anyone who would believe in Jesus would be excommunicated from our faith. We've done everything. And yet we can't stop them." Can you see the hatred and the ugliness? They've really turned a corner here. It used to be that they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now they know Jesus is the Messiah. And yet they are hostily working against him. So they're having this debate, and now enters the high priest, a guy by the name of Caiaphas. Check this guy out. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas, get it? The acting high priest of Israel, the authority of God. Utterly corrupt, utterly self-serving, cruel, cold, calculating, extremely rude and condescending. When it says that he says to the group, "You know nothing at all," it's very, very strong in the Greek. This guy shuts everybody up and says, "You fools, you witless, brainless creatures. If you had an intelligence at all, you would see that the answer is very simple to this problem. It's Jesus or us. It's his life or ours." He says, it's expedient that this guy die for the nation, for our people. In other words, kill him. Get rid of him. It's simple. Murder him. Take him out. This sounds more like a mafia meeting, right? Than a religious gathering. Well, skip down to verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Okay. Jesus is now an official outlaw. He's on the most wanted list. The official Sanhedrin council has called a hit on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He raised somebody from the dead, that's why. They're afraid of his popularity. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So at this point, Jesus goes undercover. He lies low, not because he's afraid of those guys. He's not afraid of them. Jesus will allow himself to be arrested and killed when he says so. It's on his timetable. Nobody else. So he hangs low. But now look at there's tension here building. Look at verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And so the rest of the Gospel of John will then record what happens in the last 6 days of Jesus' life. The stage is now set for Passion Week. And it will conclude with Jesus, in fact, hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world, and then on the third day rising again. Just an incredible portion of Scripture. Just showing the hatred that so many people have towards Jesus. Okay, I want you to see the irony now. Caiaphas is a corrupt high priest. He makes a horrific statement. In verse 50 again, he says, "Do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish?" He says, it's expedient for him to die. He needs to die to save our nation, to save our people. Look what John comments on that, verse 51. I love it. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Caiaphas made that horrific statement, but he wasn't speaking in his own authority. Did you see that? God was actually speaking through him. See, he's the acting high priest. When they speak on behalf of the nation, it's almost like papal authority. They're supposed to be speaking forth the very word of God. He's speaking truth, and he doesn't know in the way that he's speaking truth. He's being used as a prophet, and he doesn't even know he's being used as a prophet. God is speaking through the high priest, even though the high priest doesn't realize it. By the way, God can speak through anybody at any time, can't he? God can certainly speak through his people, but God can also speak through bad men. Here's he speaking through a corrupt high priest. Remember the story in the Old Testament where God spoke through a donkey? Pastors should always remember that story. God can speak through anyone. And here, he's speaking this marvelous prophecy that is central to the Christian faith. See, what Caiaphas means is Jesus needs to die for our nation to save us from trouble with Rome. This prophecy is saying that Jesus does need to die for the nation and for all people for something entirely different. See, it's expedient that Jesus would die on a cross for the sins of the world, that the nation of Israel could be saved spiritually, that the world could be saved. The death of Jesus Christ is central to the Bible. It's central to the Christian faith. It's central to the salvation message. It was foretold years before it happened that the Messiah would come, that he will bear our griefs, carry our sorrows. Isaiah predicts that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace would be upon him. By his stripes we would be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would be oppressed. He would be afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The death of Christ is expedient for all of us, foretold from the beginning. And why is that? Because it is only through the death of Jesus Christ that you and I can be saved. That is the only way anybody can be saved. That is the only way that anybody can get to heaven, through the sacrifice of Christ. He died for the sins of the world. He died for the nation. Caiaphas doesn't realize he's saying it, but it's the biggest prophecy. It's the biggest statement. Why is the death of Christ so very, very important? Listen carefully. It is through the death of Christ that we can find atonement. Atonement. Fancy word. Just break it apart. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. The word implies that there are huge problems between two parties. And when atonement is made, they're brought one. And the Bible teaches that we have a God who is completely and totally holy, and we are sinful. We are separated parties. The only way that we could be made one with God, put right with God, would be through the death of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. That word atonement also speaks of this idea of being satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. In 1 John, it says of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The death of Christ on the cross satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. The Bible teaches, and theologians specify it as, they talk about the vicarious substitutionary atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Atonement. Vicarious. That's the idea that Jesus died for you, for us, and that his death and the consequences of it can be experienced by us. Substitutionary death. The idea is not only did Jesus die for us, he literally died in place of us as our substitute. All our sin placed on him. He paid the price for us. Necessary, expedient, the only way. Martin Luther, he put it this way, and I found this so profound this week. He writes, "Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying to him, 'Be thou Peter, thou denier. On the cross, be Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the cruel oppressor.' To the Son, he said, 'Be thou now David, the adulterer. Be the man who ate that apple in the garden of paradise. Be now the thief which hanged upon the cross. On the cross, Son, briefly be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that you pay and you satisfy for them all." I've never really heard it like that before. God said to his Son on the cross, "You be the man who has experienced all the sins of the human race. Have that all placed on you. Die for it. Die in their place." And he did. And he rose again that third day. And it's by his death, it's by his shed blood, that sinners like you and I can be forgiven. Luther also wrote to a friend saying, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, 'Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not.'" Don't ever forget that. most incredible death in all of human history. That which was necessary for sinners like you and I to be forgiven. Now listen, Christian. Remember that. Be reminded again of the great sacrifice that was made for you. The cost involved in us becoming born again. And let's live for him, right? Let's follow him. Let's be thankful for the many ways that he's touched our lives. And let's seek to honor him and serve him with our lives. Let's not be like the people who get miracles from God and then walk away like nothing ever happened. Let's be impacted. Let's be reminded. And then maybe there might be some here this morning, and you have never opened up your heart to the Christ who died for you and rose again. Maybe it's never clicked the importance of that death, that sacrifice, your sin being transferred to him. He dies for you in your place. He rises again third day. You can now place your faith in him and you get saved. You become righteous, not because you are, but because he gives you his righteousness and your sins are paid for. Have you done that? Have you done that? I'd like you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Lord, we marvel at your love, your grace, your power, your courage. Lord, we also marvel at the hatred that is sometimes expressed towards you, the way you're ignored. Lord, as your people, we ask that you would, Lord, keep us mindful every day of how much you've done for us, that we might be motivated to serve you, to follow you, to worship you, to make correct decisions. Lord, I do want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never opened their lives to you. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never understood, and the light's just turned on right now. Maybe it clicked. Okay, you must receive him. You must open your heart. And I would be delighted right now to lead you in a prayer. Just you in the quietness of your heart. If that's you this morning, say this. Say, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me, for my sins. Thank you. Thank you for suffering for me, paying the price for me, and I receive that gift. I receive you into my heart right now. Wash away all my sins, make me brand new, and help me to follow you now. Be my Lord and Savior. Let's all stand together.